The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
You know, this morning, this is a tough sermon for me because it is, you know, when I grew up, in God's providence, I had a mother who had been trained in radio announcing. And every time I would go, she would go, "That's an audible pause. That's an audible. I mean, come on, Mom. Do you love me or do you just hate on my audible pauses? What is this?" But the bottom line was he knew what he was going to do with my life, and I still need to rid myself of that sad habit. Now you'll notice it the rest of our life. I get it. Okay. In the passage this morning, we're going to talk about things that are often contested. We'll just touch it for a minute about the invisible world that lives right beyond us, and in part about a longing for heaven, and about heaven and hell and Gehenna and Hades. We'll just touch these things gently, but we are going to stay on track. It will never satisfy your knowledge. You know, we will not be satisfied with our knowledge until we see the Lord Jesus and we become like him and our bodies are changed into his image. And in some sense, it's like the way I envision this, your brain explodes to contain mystery. There are movies like this where the person grows and grows and grows and grows until in some sense they know everything. And it's can be frightening, but in the one I saw that I don't want to mention, I don't want to sell it, but it was the closer this individual got to true reality, the further her wisdom and knowledge grew, the more she could see what was real beyond that which we see here. Now, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that to start with, the God-man is in this room. We're the crowd this morning, and he's walking around. And he's healed the sick. He's opened the eye of the blind. He's driven demons, invisible entities, out of humans and into animals. And for me, as an unbeliever, this stuff was so far-fetched. Of course, I read Isaac Asimov, the great science fiction writer, every day of my life. You know, I read volumes of that going out into the world. Because I think in man is a hunger given by God for something beyond, something greater. Am I the only one when you look for a house, you're looking for something near a little water maybe? I think my wife, sorry honey, don't call me out in the service, snap, here it comes. We probably looked at 1,000 dwellings on the internet to go into the condominium we live in, which is a mystery place. Don't all run there after the service. It's called Belmont Bay. Any of you know where that is? Have any of you been there? A couple, okay. Well, it's almost impossible now to find a view around here. You really have to work hard that you can afford. Let me say it that way, that you can afford. But that weird little place, and it's mostly military people, people we're comfortable with, has views. And you look out your window, and there's the bay, and there's a defunct golf course, and just different things. And I believe that we're seeing, in a sense, the garden of the Lord. There's something Edenic, like Eden, in what I'm peering at, I think. Because there's something in me that hungers for that, and I think in everyone. Why is it always the ocean? Why is it always the motion and the beauty and all this? What is that longing in the heart of man? I think it's a longing for heaven, ultimately. I'll jump ahead in my sermon. One name for heaven is paradise. Now, you'll remember that Adam and Eve were in a paradise, weren't they? Until sin invaded it. And then it remained paradise, but a flaming sword was put up so they could never go back into it. At some point, they were driven out. As sin drives people away from the holy God who is both just and loving, but also right and correct, and has a longer view of reality than we do. So here we are, a group of people, the Pharisees, who loved money, it says in Luke 16:14, they loved money and heard all that Jesus was saying about don't love money, don't make it your idol, don't make it the center of your life, and they're sneering at him. Those of you that are well-tutored know essentially what that means because you know your own heart. When you love something more than God, that's what's called an idol. That's called idolatry. That's called worshiping the creature rather than the creator, thinking that money will solve all your needs and make you all happy and wondrous. And I'll point to this later in the sermon, and I'm not going to name names, but those of you that follow the news know that some incredibly wealthy people are in nightmarish situations of their own making because they made money their idol. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. He's begging them back here in these groupings and in this biblical setting to be very careful with what you do with this stuff that can be used for good or for ill. You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men because God knows your hearts. What's highly valued, money among men, is detestable in God's sight. Why is it detestable? Because wrongly used, it can be destroyed. It can be used for good or for evil. But what was really detestable in them as their true God was material and not the majesty, not the wonder of the holy God. Then he goes to this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat, what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. In all likelihood, these were not pleasant animals. They were probably wild dogs. And the term dog was not a little pet in this world. When dogs are out on the street, unleashed, unchained, untrained, they're a danger to you. So the guy is out at the gate of a rich man's house. He is utterly poor, and dogs are licking the wounds. Sounds very Jobian, doesn't it? It sounds very much like the sufferings of Job. Mysteriously, I've been visited on this man in some sense. And there is a guy sitting there that can do something about it. It says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. Now, remember, the Pharisees are listening to this story. There are two views of the story. It's either a parable or it's a real story where real people had happened. It was kind of a human laboratory. It's a picture of some form of spiritual and physical reality for us. And a guy is in hell where he's in torment. He looked up, the guy in torment, the rich man, at Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called the woman and said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. I know in this room, in some measure, we have experienced the licking flames of hell in the sense of separation from God. In the sense of the anxiety and anger and craziness that happens when we, like sheep, go astray. I've experienced it. It's heartbreaking. It saps all your strength. It makes you helpless. And yes, you would beg for some spiritual water for someone to cool the agony in your soul. That's just in this life. It's when the world breaks apart and there's no idea of paradise or Eden, but what you see and feel is destruction. Now the question comes up, what kind of a God of love would create such a place? And at some point one has to understand that we don't understand, but here's what I want to uphold and put forward over and over the rest of your lives. The judge of all the universe that makes the final rendering regarding the condition and state of man has been designated by God already, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has felt your every pain. He has endured every possible agony. He is not a judge who is unfeeling. In the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament, I believe it was Jeremiah, it may have been Ezekiel, I can't remember, but cries out and a song was made, just and right. No, it was Nebuchadnezzar, forgive me. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, comes to his senses. His mind is renewed. He was insane in a kind of hellish position. And when he comes out, he says, just and right is he. He cries out at the wonder of the God he had left and disobeyed, and how that Lord had received him back and clarified his thinking and made him a new man. That's a picture of being born from above. And let me segue at this moment. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how were people saved? They were saved by faith, plus nothing. It was a gift of God and not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, how do we know this? Because Abraham said this. It is said of Abraham, grace was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Remember, we've seen Abraham in this passage. He's alive. He is in a good place. He is there giving instruction and counsel. And if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He was not justified by his goodness. You cannot boast before God in your own personal holiness or merit heaven. You have to trust in the get out of jail free card that Jesus Christ gives you as your substitution, as the lamb who was slain for you. And Abraham, by faith, saw this. And it says here in this passage, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And here the Lord of glory sees Abraham and Lazarus, who experienced such agony in life's head, is on the side of Abraham in love. So there was a holding place for those who died prior to the coming of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to throw this out there. I spent a lot of hours in my life and in this moment looking at theologians and heaven and hell. May I tell you, it's an indistinct proposition. The theologians know quite precisely so many things, and in this one, they're not quite sure, but let me give you one scheme. Let's start with this, I'll postulate this, I'll give you this idea. When we see the rich man, see Hermann Goering. Now, some of you may know he was the Reichsfuhrer, the big cheese, in Nazi Germany. He was a man who was in charge of the Air Force. He was an incredibly brave man, but a huge, overweight, think Jabba the Hutt kind of individual who had gotten bloated through his excesses, love of money, wine, women, song, and who knows what else. And when we see the rich man, I believe that's what we're looking at here. He has a beggar there in the gate. He sees human need right in front of him, and he does nothing. And possibly a lot worse. We only know this moment and his interaction with this one guy. I suspected it wasn't one guy. When you forget about this guy, you probably forget about the universe of trouble and trial and heartache and sorrow. And if you have capacity to do something about it and Christ dwells in you, wouldn't you do something about it? Isn't that part of the idea that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that his most precious prize to us out of love, seeing our need for a Savior? So if you can picture this, I will be Hermann Goering, you know, up here. And this is the bad place. I'm doing it opposite because I didn't want you guys in the bad place, okay? There are suggestions, more than suggestions. The Jewish people called the afterlife Sheol. Now, the idea of that Hebrew word is the place of shades, the place of shadows. It's indistinct. It's not fully known. You die and you're there in some kind of compartment. That was one possibility. In that compartment, there were probably two places. One was paradise, and the other one was, in our way of thinking, Gehenna. Gehenna speaks of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Those of you that have been there know what I'm talking about. It's a valley, a crevice in the earth where trash was dumped and it was left there, and there's some kind of combustion thing, some chain reaction that goes on there, and there's always smoke and fumes coming out of it. I'm not trying to make you scared unless you need to be, but it's not the place you want to end up or go on vacation, okay? And this room is, I am in one portion of this world that's been created. Now, it is possible that it's simpler than this, by the way. I'd rather you stick with the simple view. I am in hell, and you guys are all in heaven. And there's a suggestion that Jesus, when he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise," what he was speaking to was he went down, we say in the Apostles' Creed, that he descended to Hades. He went to the place of death, went right after his crucifixion, and he's there with the thief on the cross, and he looks at all those who have been saved by faith. What faith? Faith in the God that they know, faith in the information that they knew, faith that made them better, that made them not utterly bankrupt, that made them not Hermann Göring. Now, Hermann Göring, unless he repented, he's in hell. Just and right is he. But that's not my call to make. Let me jump back to that moment. Jesus loves people more than you and I. If you suffer over the condition of the lost, he has suffered far more than you. And he's the final judge and analyst, okay? He's it. So his heart is more for all his children made in his image than you and I can possibly imagine. There are suggestions that in heaven it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and all the gross sin in those towns than Tyre and Sidon, the places where Jesus went. Maybe it's because they cast Jesus out. Maybe it's because they all wanted to murder the Lord Jesus as opposed to having sex with angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, that's a tough call, isn't it? And yet he says it's going to be more tolerable for certain people. This suggests some justice out there, some gradations. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says. Some of us with many sins, maybe like me, and yet their sins forgiven. If they're ever trumpeted, they will be, "Bill was forgiven all this stuff." And then I can sing with the songwriter, "Clean before my Lord I stand, and in him not one blemish does he see. My sins have been cast out into the ocean. They're as far from me as east is from west," and he will make determinations based on how I've lived this life, what the picture is in heaven, and he hasn't really spoken of its nature except to say that he will do that which is right and just and good and true. That's why I love him. I'm closer to death than a few people in this room. And don't think the idea of going out into eternity hasn't crossed my mind. Recently, someone very close to me had intimations that they had cancer. And I tell you, it focuses your attention on what's really important. You know that this thing's going to go somewhere, and you want to be in this crowd. "Clean before my Lord I stand." Not here with Hermann. Not here. Now, the suggestion is Jesus goes down with the thief and leads, as it says in Ephesians, I think it's the fourth chapter, I think it's 8 through 12. He leads a host of captives out. That paradise kind of disappears and folds itself into heaven. The Apostle Paul, now, that paradise may be heaven. I don't know where it is. The Apostle Paul said he had been caught up into the third heaven. And what we know from a Jewish understanding is the first heaven is the air we breathe. It's the atmosphere. The second heaven is the stars and the planets, the outer space, and beyond that. That's why I always say this, somewhere over the rainbow. That's where paradise is. So one picture, one type is, he takes them out, he leads forth a host of captives and takes them to come be with him. And those in the other quadrant, which is Gehenna or hell, know that he is just and righteous. Now, I will tell you, I do not believe in a second chance for them. There's a suggestion that this is the path they've chosen. They chose it forever. The grace of God knocked on their hearts over and over and over and over and over again, and they would never repent. But there are those. Let me just throw it out. I'm just telling you the scholarly treatment. There are those that hope that when Jesus came down, he like preached the gospel to even them. And if any of them wanted to come out, so be it. He led forth a host of captives. But we don't see that here, do we? We see a great chasm. And we see Lazarus in endless pain and torment. Let's continue this story and we'll conclude very soon. He's no longer dressed in purple and fineries. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, the tip of your finger. But Abraham replied, "Son," that word has haunted me. The love of God even reaches down to heaven in terms of Abraham's personal comment to this guy. I don't know what that means, but I thank God it's just there. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Remember, there's a crowd around Jesus as he tells this. And some of them are brothers of the rich man, symbolically and definitely in reality. And they know he's talking to them. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." That speaks to all those that had the Old Testament, the law, the preaching of the prophets, who I will sum it all up for you. Shape up or ship out. That was the teaching of the prophets to their people. Each city, each epoch, each moment, they drift from the Lord, they go to idols, they're crushed by outside forces. And then the prophet said, "Will you stop it and come back to the God who loved you and created you?" There's the prophetic message, and it's being expressed here again. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them, please. Now, they didn't know about the Christ yet, right? They knew the scriptures taught about a coming Messiah, but they didn't know his nature. Let's go on. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, what's he talking about here? It's obvious to you guys. He's talking to somebody in my position up here in a very bad way, and I'm suggesting ways to go to my brothers. I want my family to be saved. Now I know it. While I lived in this body and this life, I didn't care. I didn't care about any of them. But now I know. Won't you go to them? And what he's saying is, I have continuously gone to them. I'm going to them right now in these crowds. I'm going to the people who are sharpening their knives even as I'm speaking and begging them to repent and turn. I'm begging them sorry, brother, I'm using your line. We had our wonderful evangelist up a few weeks. He said, "I'm begging you to come in." That's why I call him Savior. That's why we call him friend. He's the friend of sinners. He's begging these full of themselves, baloney-filled Pharisees to knock it off. He's saying to Hermann Göring, what are you doing? You're killing my people by the millions. Stop. There's no stopping. It's relentless. But one more, perhaps if someone comes back from the dead, you see the irony. The one who's going to come back from the dead is speaking to this crowd and the negative people right now, in this moment, begging them to come to him. And he's telling us something, and I'm going to conclude with this. He's begging and pleading with these people. And I hate to tell you this. I'm just telling this because you're all evangelists. Maybe not in the office sense, but in the personal sense. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. And he's going, some aren't going to come in. Some aren't going to come in. And it's not your presentation, and it's not your eloquence, and it's not that you can't walk around and be all theatrical like Pastor Bill. That's not it. Because all it takes is a humble heart. We never know. We never know when someone's going to be lost, and you're his witnesses. You are. You're all ministers of the gospel. All of you. And you believe that a man rose from the dead, and you're going to tell somebody. Let me go back to Denny's just for a moment for those of you that were here last week, and I'll conclude. This week, Ed and I were back at Denny's. We're talking about this kind of message, eternity and the lost and all this stuff. And you know, it concerns me, to say the least. And this lady comes up to us looking kind of frantic, honestly. She was from another culture. Thank God, it's a beautiful thing. Thank God, I prayed for diversity for years. It's happening. Thank you for coming. And her face is transfigured by something. And she goes, are you Christians? And she asked it in such a way as to suspect that she could get help from Christ's people because they're empowered by a force beyond understanding and yet wondrous in its ability to change the world. Are you Christians? She says, my niece's son, and some of you will know about this, fell off a ship in the Arabian Gulf, and they haven't been able to find him. I don't know if any of you heard that on the radio and TV. He's a guy who gave his life to service to defend you, and he's fallen in. I don't know if they found him. But she said, will you pray for us? I mean, all pretense was gone. We're back there at Denny's again. The waitresses are all watching. People are watching. She comes up and said, but you know, like right now. So we pray out loud for her, second time for weeks. And what's the point? The point is this, that Jesus loved her and wanted her to know that he's there and he's active. And whether this nephew is in the water waiting for help or in heaven rescued by help, in a certain sense, doesn't matter. Lazarus, when he sees life as it actually is, everything in his tormented soul points to how we can save those that are lost. Do we have people we love in our relational world? Will they all come in, or will some of them, I say this to you if you're here, Jesus said, why don't they come to me? Because they love the darkness. Oh, Bill, you looked at me Sunday morning. I've had that happen before. You looked at me. You knew. I didn't know. I wasn't sure. They loved the darkness, he says to Nicodemus. That's why they won't come. And that's what he's saying to this guy. They've heard the law and the prophets. Maybe someone will come from the dead. And they're sharpening some people, sharpening their knives for him. I've concluded what I wanted to say, except this final thing. If you see something, as the rich man saw, If you see human agony, if you see people that need help and it is within your power and you resource to help them, if you see something, do something. What cast this rich man into hell? There's not a specific list of all the positive and negative things he'd done. He just ultimately didn't care about anything or anyone but himself. And when he saw something, he did nothing. Father, we thank you that you didn't do nothing. You gave everything. For our sake, you became poor and destitute in order that we might become rich. You gave your body to death that we may have life. Let us not walk past those that are broken, nor take inordinate responsibility for fixing people who don't want to be fixed. God, have your way, we pray. And if there's one person here this morning who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, let them right now turn their heart toward home. I'm going to pray a prayer. You don't need a hand raised. You don't need to walk down the aisle. What you need is a heart change, and it happens through personal relationship. Only you and God know what is happening right now in this moment. If you want to admit you're a sinner, admit you're undone, admit you fail. That's the A word. B, believe Christ is the only Savior. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. There's help in no other name except that of Jesus Christ. Believe he's the only Savior. And then right now, by an act of your will, by faith, as Abraham had faith, choose to follow him. I can't be good enough. You don't have to be. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and in him you will find rest for your souls and transformation from the inside out. If you prayed that prayer, you have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell somebody. You can come to those praying after the service. You can come to me. You can come to Mark. Come to any Christian and say, I prayed to receive Christ. What do I do? And they'll help you. The Lord bless you and thank you for listening.